We have been looking at previously, in the last couple weeks, putting off old sinful habits. And in chapter 3, verses 5, there was a couple commands in 5 through 11. The first was to put to death some sinful habits, and they started out with sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, and all of that led to the root of idolatry. We were to put that off. And also in that section, some more things we were to put off. In verse 9, that we were to put these things away. Verse 8, sorry. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So putting them away was like taking off a garment. Putting to death would be just killing sin in your life, or consider yourself dead to sin. So we're to put away these things, kill them. But now we are looking at, we just can't be without clothing. We need to have something on, right? That's only half of the equation. If we put off, that's great. But now we need to put on, okay? And so we are in verses 12 through 14. And let's just go ahead and read those. We're not going to get all through those verses today, but we'll hopefully do half of them. Verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So in these, in this section, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that putting on new spirit-filled habits means that we have a new way of looking, all right? That's what we're going to look at today. We have a new way of looking because we have different clothes we're going to wear. And then we also have a new way of living. We're going to look at the living part next week. So new way of looking, verses 12 through 14 then. Number one there on your notes is we look different, or believers should look different because God chose you to be different, all right? God chose you. Notice Paul's going to begin verse 12 with this put on then, but before he gets to what we're going to put on, he inserts this little aside, all right? Put on then, and then he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, all right? So what does it mean to be chosen, holy and beloved, all right? This is, if we don't understand this, this is kind of the foundation we need that is laid here to be able to put on these things that he's going to talk about here in this verse, all right? So we need to understand this foundation. What does it mean to be chosen, holy, and beloved? First, we're going to look at what it means that we are God's chosen ones, and the doctrine of election or predestination is sometimes a thorny one that people bristle at, okay? But I want to give you a little different way to view this, okay? God's choosing in your life is absolutely necessary, because if God hadn't chosen you, you would not have responded in faith. And we miss that a lot. When we see this doctrine of election, we think, oh man, well, that doesn't sound fair. God chooses some and he doesn't choose others. Well, just be glad that you've had your eyes open, that you have come to faith, all right? And if God hadn't have chosen you, or if he hasn't choose anybody, then nobody would be saved, all right? And we see this because we are so steeped in sin, and our eyes are blinded, that we don't seek after God. We don't look for him. And there's a couple of verses that remind us of that. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "There is none righteous, No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks after God, okay? So if God doesn't choose you, he's just leaving you in that state of you're not seeking, all right? We like to think that maybe we had something to play in our salvation. Maybe we were smart enough to realize that we needed a Savior and we chose him, which we'll get to that in a minute. But if God didn't reach out in love and open our eyes, we would not have responded. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so unbelievers, before you came to faith, before I came to faith, my eyes were darkened. I didn't understand. I could read scripture, but it didn't make sense, okay? Because I was blind, I wasn't seeing anything. I wasn't seeking after God like Romans 3:10 says, okay? Because that was the case, God had to take the first step, all right? He had to choose. And then John 15:16 just lays it out. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. All right, that just kind of puts the nail in the coffin there, right? You didn't choose me, I chose you. I reached out first. I initiated this relationship, okay? So yes, you did choose Christ, right? But you're choosing Christ, you're coming to Christ in faith. Placing your faith in Christ was an action that you took if you're a believer. But that is only because God took the first step and opened your eyes and allowed you to have that faith, to come to faith, all right? So it's important that God chose us, all right? God chose us, and he didn't choose you because he knew what you would become either, okay? We get this thought, well, maybe he chose me because he knew, because he's all-knowing that, you know, someday I would become somebody great, and he's going to be happy that he has me. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world. He chose you when you were low and despised, okay? In the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We can't boast that he chose us because we are going to be something someday, right? He saw potential in us, all right? There was no potential in us. We were dark. Our eyes were darkened. We weren't seeking after God. We were foolish. But God in love reached down and opened our eyes, chose us, okay? Deuteronomy 6:7 talks about God's special choosing of the nation of Israel. And it's the same principle here, all right? He says to Israel, for you are a people holy to God, the Lord. Your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So the same applies to Israel. God chose Israel because, all right? There was nothing redeeming about them. They were the lowliest of all people. And in love, he decided, I'm going to set my affection on you. I'm going to choose you to be my treasured possession, all right? So God's choosing is critical. Let's not spurn that thought, okay? Because if it wasn't for his choosing, we wouldn't be here. And he chooses us to be holy, all right? What does it mean to be holy? Well, just to be set apart, all right? He sanctified us. He set apart the nation of Israel because they were set apart. They follow different laws. They dress differently. They look differently than all the other nations. The same applies for us, okay? He's chosen us. He's made us holy. We are set apart. We are set sanctified for a different purpose, all right? And this purpose is to bring honor and glory to God. That's the meaning of being holy, all right? Not that we're sinless, not we're perfect, but in Christ, We are, okay? And he's sanctified us. He set us apart. We're holy because we're chosen by God. And also because we're chosen by God and holy, then he's beloved. He's beloved us, okay? God chooses believers because he decides to love them, okay? They are beloved by God, not because they're worthy of God's love, all right, or his grace. He just chooses to do that because of who he is, not because of who we are, okay? So that's the foundation, all right? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We know what that means, all right? Because we are that way, because God has chosen you, and you are holy and you're loved by God, therefore, we need to be different, all right? We need to put on new clothes. So number two there in your handout, believers are to look different because they wear different clothes. This put on here is the opposite of we saw put off, which is taking off clothing. All right, now we're to put on some clothing. It means to put on a garment, and it's in the middle voice, means it means that you need to do this yourself. All right, it's to clothe yourself. All right, remember we talked about it was your responsibility to take things off. It was your responsibility to kill sin. It's also your responsibility to put on, okay? And it's an imperative here, and it's urgent. It needs to do it now, okay? All of you do it now, all right? Put these things back on. And remember, the reason that we're to put on these things is because as believers, we've already put on the new man. We saw that last week. We've already put on the new man, and that's Christ. So what does Christ look like, all right? What does he look like? Well, he's the perfect embodiment of each of these virtues we're about to look at and that we're to put on. In other words, because you have put on Christ, you should look like Christ. You wear the same clothes he wears, okay? The way we live for Christ is the reflection of the life of Christ, okay? The way we live for Christ should reflect the life of Christ. So we're going to look at these just one at a time here. The first one, put on compassionate hearts, all right? Compassion then denotes an inward feeling of compassion, which abides in one's heart, okay? This trait manifests itself in a display of concern or compassion in the misfortune of others. Compassion is a pitying exclamation torn from the heart at the sight of another's suffering. So you see somebody suffering and it hits you inside, you feel it, okay? Compassion is what we would call a heart of pity, a sense of sympathy or empathy for someone, okay? Paul says to put on a heart of compassion or compassionate hearts, and this compassion is to come from within you, like your seat, the seat of your emotion, okay? Which we say is the heart. In the Hebrew world, they saw it as the bowels. So if you have a King James version, it'll say the bowels of compassion, all right? You think, well, that sounds strange. But we kind of use the same language today. When we say, I have a gut feeling about something. Or if you get bad news, you say, it hit me in the gut, all right? Or if you are nervous, you have butterflies in your stomach, okay? So we feel things in our gut too, but we tend to more say things from the heart, okay? So just translate this in the heart. This is the inner feeling that you have, and it should be of compassion, all right? Because believers have put on the new man, Christ is their compassion that they should be emulating, okay? And this is what Christ's compassion looked like. Matthew 14:13, Jesus was about, this is right before he feeds the 5,000. He says, now Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns, and he went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Okay? He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Mark 6:34, I think this was right before the 4,000 were fed. Mark says, and he went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he had compassion, and he healed the sick. He had compassion, and that led to him teaching many things because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and they needed somebody to guide them. Luke 11:11 through 13 says, And soon afterward, he, who is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as they drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And then he went on to actually bring this her son back to life and gave it back to this widow. Okay, and he was moved with compassion when he saw her in that state. And so that's what it is to be compassionate like our Savior. Jesus is compassionate. Now, the next thing here is kind of an outflowing of compassionate heart is to be kind, okay? Kindness is expressed in attitude and in deed. We can feel kind to people, and then we can do acts of kindness to people. It is the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through deeds of kindness. One commentator said, "Kindness is action that reveals compassion. Action arises out of a sense of sympathy. It can take different forms: a smile, a kind word, a pat on the shoulder, an invitation to church or to lunch, an offer to help." All right, and we're to put on this compassion every day. All right, don't forget to do that. Titus 3:5, we see how God's compassion for us is worked out. It says, "For while we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Remember, that's the state that we were in before God chose us, all right? We weren't seeking for him. This is what we were like. But, Titus 3:5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Okay? That goodness there in that verse is our word for kindness. "But when the goodness and then the loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us." So that kindness towards us led us to salvation, all right? Romans 2:4 also says, "Do you not presume, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance," all right? So the kindness of God leads us to repentance, all right? So putting on a compassionate heart, if we go back to our little tree illustration from last couple weeks, all right, we saw a root and fruit, okay? So this list doesn't kind of break down as neatly as the other ones where there's kind of a progression, but we do see a progression within a couple of these, all right? So our root here is a compassionate heart. If we put on a compassionate heart, we have that feeling in our heart, inside us, it leads us to kindness, all right? And then we see the fruit of that kindness that Jesus, we see that in his life, in his examples, he healed the sick, he taught people, he raised the dead to life, and it leads us to repentance and salvation, all right? So there is the progression, all right? We changed the root, all right? We took out greed and an idolatrous heart, our heart of greed, replaced that with compassionate heart. It leads to different fruit, okay? Let's go on and look at the third thing in the list, humility. We're to put on. Put on humility. This word indicates an esteeming of oneself as small or recognizing one's insufficiency, but at the same time recognizing the powerful sufficiency of God. Jonathan Edwards said, "True humility is not putting ourselves down," which is important to know. I think sometimes when we think we have to be humble, we just have to put ourselves down and just say, I'm a nobody and I don't do anything right. That's not really humility. That's a false humility. That's actually drawing more attention to yourself, okay? But Edward says, "True humility is not putting yourselves down, but rather lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting ourselves down will take care of itself," okay? So concentrate on lifting others up. Humility is a posture of one who submits to the lordship of Christ. It is the opposite of being self-centered, all right? Self-centered is the opposite of humility. We see this in Philippians 2:3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves," all right? First Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourself with all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if we think of the example we're to follow of Christ, all right, we put on the new man and Christ is our example, then we obviously have to go to Philippians chapter 2 to see this. This is probably the most clear picture of how Christ was humble. Philippians 2, 4 through 8 says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the way Jesus modeled humility to us, and that is the way we are to put humility on, okay? This humility then will lead to, number four, meekness, all right? We are also to put on meekness. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed with yourself, okay? Or having the sense of self-importance. I think a pithy way of remembering meekness is strength under control, okay? Having strength under control. It can be like a horse that is very powerful, but when it's broken, all right, it's gentle, it's meek, because it's restrained. That strength that could throw a rider off whenever he wanted to, the horse did, he's meek, though, because he's under control, trained. In our line of work, we work with metal all the time, and we have a scrap pile, and we just fill up these, I don't know if you guys know, the chemical totes that come in like 250 gallons, and they're plastic, big plastic totes. We cut the tops off, and we fill them with scrap metal, and then when their scrap metal's all full, we go to the yard here in Emporia, and they have this like an excavator, and it has a big claw on it, okay? And this is what I think of when strength under control. It has a big claw, and I've seen this claw just, it'll pick up cars off of trailers and just literally throw them if it wants to, right? Or crush the car. But I've got these plastic totes full of metal, and although it's just a powerful machine, it can just gently come and pick up that tote and lay it on the ground and tip it over, empty it out, and it gently puts it back on my trailer without ruining it, okay? It could just crush it, but it's meek, okay? It has that power, but it's under control, all right? That's what I think of when I think of meekness, all right? 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, so Christ was gentle and meek, okay? And I think we see example of that meekness in Matthew 26, where he was in the garden right before he was arrested. And this is what it says in 50 to 53. It says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then here's the important part. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12,000 legions of angels? All right. Jesus had the power to crush that rebellion right there. Okay. But he was meek. He restrained that power, to be obedient to the Father, and went to the cross for our sake. Okay. So meekness is not being passive. All right. It's not being milquetoast. It's not being limp-souled. It's having strength to destroy something, or physically with your words. You could physically just run somebody down with your words because you're smarter than they are or whatever, but choosing not to do so, okay? Using the right amount of force to accomplish whatever job or task that you're doing, okay? And so we can see this in our illustration again. We have this root of humility. And this leads us to have the fruit of meekness. And that is shown in just correcting people in gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." That's our word for meekness, okay? And when we correct with gentleness and meekness, God will grant them perhaps repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. So the fruit of meekness then is correcting with gentleness, restraining your anger, all right? You have the power to win, and you choose to restrain yourself, to be self-controlled, okay? And then the last quality here we can put on is patience. Patience is literally being long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered, okay? We know what short-tempered is. We see that all the time. But long-tempered is patience. A long holding out of the mind before it gives in room for action or passion. It describes a state of emotion that is calm or quiet in the face of provocation. When you want to be angry, you are patient. To be patient then literally is being to be long fused. All right, so to have a long fuse. We get into 4th of July here soon, and you light firecrackers, and if short fuse, it goes off really fast. All right, if a long fuse, you got time to snuff it out. All right, so to be patient then is to be long fused. Romans 2:4 says, we've looked at this before, but we're going to see patience in it. "Or do you not presume on the riches and the kindness of forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So God has been patient with you, all right? You, before you were saved, you and continue to sin now as you were saved, but God is patient with you. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "Because they formerly did not obey," he's talking about God's patience in the time of Noah, okay? God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, so Noah spent 120 years building an ark, and all that time, God was patiently enduring the sin of the whole world, right? Noah was the only righteous person there, all right? And God didn't just snuff out the whole race right there, then and there. He had patience, all right? It was long fused. The fuse did go off, right? The flood did happen, but he waited. He was patient, okay? And 2 Peter also describes this patience. 2 Peter 3:9 and 15 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but all that would reach repentance." And then in verse 15 it says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." All right, so God's patience leads us to repentance. He gives us time. He endures our sin and gives us time to repent. All right, that is the way we ought to be. We ought to be patient towards others. So the root of patience is demonstrated by the fruit of forgiveness, and that's what we're going to look at next, okay? The fruit of forgiveness comes from patience, and that's number 3 on your handout. Believers look different because they forgive each other, all right? Because they forgive each other, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So what does it mean to bear with one another? Remember, Paul's writing to this group of believers. They've all put on Christ, all right? And they're all in this group. Remember, that group was Gentiles and Greeks, all right? Slave and free, barbarians and Scythians, circumcised, uncircumcised, all of those people were coming together, and they had different backgrounds, they had different ways of thinking, and you had plenty of opportunity within that group to demonstrate some patience, right? Because people were going to rub you the wrong way. The same within our church, right? We're all in one body, but we have a little diversity of our thoughts sometimes, the way we act. We have plenty of opportunity to be patient and bear with one another. So what does it mean to bear with one another? It means to hold something back or stop hostilities. Okay, it means like have a truce. Okay, it literally means to put up with somebody. All right, sounds kind of bad, but to put up with them. Bearing means to be patient with one another in a sense of enduring difficulties. Maybe they've injured you in a way. There's some complaints against you, but you're going to bear with them. So instead of retaliating, right, believers are to forgive one another. So to bear with one another, and instead of retaliating, then, if one has a complaint against you, forgive that person. This complaint might be something that is a sin against you. It could be, or that you've sinned against someone else. It could be just a debt that somebody has against you, a complaint. I tried to look it up where other places it's used in the New Testament, but this is the only time it's used for some reason. This is the single use of this word complaint. So it's just some type of a grievance that somebody has, that complaint. So when you have a grievance or a complaint against another brother or sister, you're called to forgive them instead of retaliating. So forgiveness then means to unconditionally remit or forgive a debt that's owed to you. Someone may owe you because they've sinned against you. Somebody may owe you because they've wronged you in a certain way, broken something that you own, damaged something that belonged to you. And when you forgive, you're agreeing that the debt that is owed to you is forgiven. Okay? It's fully paid. And you're also agreeing that you're never going to bring up that thing again against them. Right? Doesn't mean that maybe we don't remember it, but we don't use it against them. We can't bring it up and say, oh, remember, you owe me. And you say, no, you've forgiven me for that. I can't use that against you. Okay? That's what it means to forgive. All right? And notice again that Jesus is our example here, right? Forgiving how? Well, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And if we think about the way the Lord has forgiven us, right, we can't with our entire life or with entire eternity repay or pay back what we owe to Christ because of our sin, okay? He has forgiven us that debt of sin, therefore we need to forgive others. And if we had some more time, we'd probably go to Matthew 18. That's my favorite parable that just really explains the way we ought to forgive, the parable of the unforgiven servant. There's a rich man who had a servant that owed him a lot of money, and that servant came and begged for forgiveness and said, I'm going to pay it back. And the rich man said, there's no way you can pay it back, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. And then that servant went out and found somebody that had a small amount of debt owed to him, and that servant would not forgive that small amount of debt, even after this manager, this rich king, forgave him all this debt. And that's Christ. Jesus was saying, look, you have to forgive. Look what you have. See what you have been forgiven. Why don't you forgive this little debt against you? Okay? So forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So these things that you've put off the old man, all right, and you've put on the new man, it's supposed to look like Christ. You should have compassionate hearts. You should show kindness, and you should show humility, patience toward one another, bear with each other, forgive each other. But there's one more important thing that we have to remember to put on, and that is number four, believers should look different because they love each other. They love each other. Verse 14 says, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This love is the agape love. This is a unconditional, sacrificial love. Agape gives even when wronged. It serves even when forgotten. It forgives even when wounded. It is the type of love that holds all these other virtues together. When we're talking about this idea of putting on clothes, some people see this as an illustration that Paul is saying, put on love as like the garment that goes over top of everything, right? That ties your outfit all together. Some people think, well, no, this is more like a belt that you would put on, because they have like these flowing garments, and if you didn't have a belt that kind of cinched it all up, it was just a mess and was everywhere, all right? So either way, all right, Paul's saying this love is something we can't forget, all right? It ties your whole outfit together. John MacArthur said that love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life, for it is the very glue that produces unity in the church. Believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They will not bear with one another or forgive one another unless they love one another. Okay, you can't do these other things if you don't have love for that person. So this kind of love is the way that those who have put on the new man demonstrate to a watching world that they are truly different and part of the body of Christ, right? This is the way we show that we are actually a Christian. John 13:35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how we demonstrate who we are in Christ. If we don't have love, we're not going to be able to put on these other clothes, all right? So, the way we look different, all right, in putting on this new Spirit-filled habit, we look different because we're chosen by God. We look different because we wear different clothes. And we look different because we're forgiving. And we look different because we love, okay? All traits that we are to exhibit because we have put on the new man who is Christ. Because we put on the new man who is Christ, we ought to look like Christ. This is the way Christ looks. So, let's move to some application. We're going to look at the new way of living next week. But in our just remaining time here, you might remember that a couple weeks ago we had a case study with Harry, all right? Harry had indulged in pornography. This is when we were talking about putting off sexual immorality, all right? Which the root of that was idolatrous greed. Harry had indulged in pornography for most of his life, but he had recently confessed this sin to you and was seeking help in killing this sin in his life. All right, we were going through these discussion questions and trying to help Harry trace this sexual immorality back to the root of his problem, which was his idolatrous desire to please himself. All right, he wanted to please himself and not God. So he looked for ways to do that, especially in the world of pornography. So here's a couple questions then, as we remember that little case study. As Harry is killing sexual immorality in his life and putting off these sin-stained clothes, what does Harry also need to be reminded to do? He's successfully started to kill this habit and sin of pornography in his life. Now what does he need to be reminded to do? What is this next step if he's going to be completely free of this horrible sin?
If he's shrinking his love for himself, then he could work on growing his love for Christ, and do that he could do it like growing his love for the church. So maybe trying to add in more service or more ways to be involved in the ministry to change out that time.
Yeah. So he's got to put some things on, right? He's taken off some old sin-stained clothing. But we got to remember to let's put something else on, all right? And so we're going to go to this passage, right? Put on then these things, all right? So, letter B there. What clothing then does Harry need to put on? Maybe he needs to put on all these things probably, but what would be specifically good for him to wear here, to remember to put on? And that kind of goes along with the next question. Then, when we put these things on, then how does that really help him fight or complete this action of killing the sin in his life? Just look through that list. What are we to put on? How does that specifically apply to Harry, maybe?
Is a very selfish act.
Yeah.
Think only of self, you gotta think of others. So, I mean, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with another. This idea of how can I, your saying serve others. How can I think of others above myself?
Mm-hmm.
So any way that we can help him do that, that's our goal.
Mm-hmm. So having that humble mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not thinking of himself as trash, right? We don't want him to think humbly that way. But in humility, seeing others as more important than himself. Yeah. Specifically, maybe in his case, women, right? Right. Honoring them in that way. Any other thoughts about, so yeah, humility. People that indulge in that are pretty proud, right? A lot of pride in that, self-serving.
Compassion and love for people instead of like, helping them to understand you are viewing people as things to be used versus souls that God has
mm-hmm.
created and who deserve our compassion as we want to minister to them, not use them.
Yeah.
It's like those kinds of things we want to be. How are you going to look for ways to love people with out of a pure heart?
Mm-hmm. Okay, what happens if we don't encourage putting on these things?
Because then he's still looking at his sin, and then he's just going to go back to it. And the idea is you put that off and then start doing what is righteous
mm-hmm.
and good. If we don't, we're still focused on our sin.
And the parallel passage in Ephesians has this renew the mind
mm-hmm.
between. So you put off, but you have to change the way you're thinking about it, and then put on. Because you can simply put off by willpower for a while.
Yeah.
Right? You can also by willpower try to put things on and give the appearance of doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
But unless your mind is changed about the thing that you agree with God on, then, and I think that's a key step we can't
yeah.
skip.
So different way of thinking.
Yeah.
That's how we put on, and it goes back to verse 1-3.
Mm-hmm.
If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Right. That's your mind. That's your thinking. All right. You're seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Where Christ is, okay? So yeah, that's how we start putting on, are we renewing our mind, and we're thinking, we're going back to the root,
mm-hmm.
we're putting on, taking off this greedy idolatry, thinking, heart of compassion, that's leading me to kindness, yeah.
I think right there in verse 12 too, he's reminding them, you are God's chosen one,
yeah.
You're holy and beloved. Because that's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's getting to that.
Yep.
Things that you're setting your minds on things above. You are chosen. You're to be holy. And so that, and then he rolls out all of these other things. So that's an important part as well.
Yep, that foundation.
Your identity in Christ.
If our motivation to do this is to love God and love others,
mm-hmm.
if our motivation is somehow, for some reason, to elevate ourselves or to, well, this is better for me. If that's our main motivation, then we haven't renewed our mind.
Yeah.
We haven't put on the idea that God is our primary focus. God is our primary concern in anything that we do. So that should be our primary motive.
Yeah. We also had another case study that we looked at last week. Jack and Jill, okay? Remember that Jack came home after a long day of work and he wanted to relax with his family, but instead he was greeted by wild kids, a messy house, and a wife who had not even started cooking supper. Because Jack didn't get what he wanted, he became angry and his anger overflowed, producing slanderous words against his wife. He even said to his wife, "What have you been doing all day?" All right, if you remember that this story. Wow, okay. And she didn't respond well to Jack's accusations that she was lazy. All right, Jill also became angry. However, she didn't respond by yelling but rather clammed up and retreated into the kitchen to feel sorry for herself. Her simmering anger bubbled out as she muttered to herself about getting even with Jack for never appreciating her. She wanted to dump the supper that she was cooking all over Jack's head, okay? So, we have thinking through last week, talking about putting off anger, and that leads all the way up to obscene language and slander, anger, wrath, and malice leading to slander and obscene language. Both Jack and Jill are learning to put off this sinful anger with the help of the Spirit by seeking the promises in God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, and responding in faith to what the Bible says. And they are pulling out the roots of sinful anger. But what now does Jack and Jill need to put on? Same thing, right? We put off these other things. All right, let's put on something. So how will putting on these things help Jack and Jill fight their anger? So we looked at a different situation with pornography, but now this is maybe hits home more maybe to some of you. Your thoughts, the way you anger towards people. How would putting on these new clothes help that fight or complete that fight against anger? Or the way you talk to people, right? Which is really the fruit of your anger.
I think this to start with forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Yep. They both sinned against each other and they're in debt to each other in ways, right? Forbearing and forgiving. Good. What else? I know we've talked through it already, but this kind of helps us put some sort of picture to what God's calling us to do. All right, we'll give examples like this. How does putting on some of these other things help us fight against complete, I guess, our fight against anger?
And then you choose to be thankful for the thing that the spouse is doing.
Yeah.
She could be thankful that he went to work all day. And he could be thankful that she's corralled the kids and the house is still singing.
Could be worse than it is now. Yeah.
One of the things that we forget that anger does is it puts us on the altar. Mm-hmm. And we're making people bow to us. Puts us on the throne, I mean. Mm-hmm. And it makes people bow to our demands. And when I think of it in terms of I'm making somebody bow to my demand and not to God, that it kind of is sobering to realize, like, sometimes we will pump ourselves up and, like, I'm righteously angry in this situation, you know, even though we're not.
Mm-hmm.
And having that thought.
So when Jack came home and he was angry that the house wasn't clean, and there wasn't supper on the table, he was...
There was something in him that convinced himself that he was right to be mad about that.
I deserve this because I had a hard day at work.
Yeah. But if he remembers, like... I mean, it's that whole Matthew said, you know, you gotta take the speck out of your own eye. And he's sinning by demanding about his whims and his desires.
Yeah.
Your description of meekness there, where the self-importance, like, I deserve this, how dare you not give it to me? Like, if you don't have the, if you go in looking to serve, if you're humble and meek, and I get to use my strength now to serve my family, that anger is not coming up because I don't feel like some injustice has been done. No, this is my job is to come in here, use my strength and my will and my intellect to help this house and serve my wife and children. Mm-hmm. And the same thing if you reverse it too with Jill, this that self-importance piece and pride that happens, if that is removed and I'm considering what ways can I, going forward, serve my husband when he comes, what ways can I serve my wife, mm-hmm. and help her with the kids as we get home. I think those are two good ones for both of them.
Yeah, if he would have walked in with a compassionate heart, he would have been maybe thinking, oh, she must have had a rough day.
A hard day.
The kids must have been.
Yeah.
How can I help her?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. That meekness, you know, I have the authority maybe to ban my way as the husband, the head of the house, but I'm choosing not to do that. I'm going to be meek. I'm not going to be harsh with my wife, which he was. Yep, that's good. Compassion and meekness, strength under control there. And then the thing to remember is, how often do we need to do this? This is a one-time thing? No. I think that's something I always forget. I think, well, I put that on already. Well,
check.
I did that yesterday. Right? I've done that. New day, right? So it's constant. It's constant action. We have to remind ourselves we need to put these things on. All right? Put these things on. compassionate hearts. Meekness. Forgiveness. Bearing with one another. Constantly. Every day we have a new day to practice these things, so therefore we need to put them on. Okay. All right, next week we're going to get to what it means to live a different kind of life. So, all right, thanks a lot, guys.